All right, well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue in our series in Colossians, exploring the beautiful and glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications for our life. Delighted to have the kids with us today on the fourth Sunday of every month. I know it catches parents by surprise every month, but we've been doing this for a long time. Fourth Sundays, we have the kids, the older kids in with us during the service, and even our students, most fourth Sundays of the month, because this is a way for our kids to recognize and for parents to recognize that God designed us to be together. And we get used to sometimes segregating all of the age groups and demographics and splitting them out. But everything you see in the scriptures is about the older instructing the younger generations. The younger generations and the older generations worshiping God together. So kids, you matter to God and you matter to us. And we are thankful to the Lord that you are with us today. And you can follow along in the Bible. Handouts have been provided for you today so you can keep track of where we are at today. Before I read the passage there in Colossians, let me ask, and you can just shout it out here to me here, what were you thankful to God for this week? Thankful to God for everything. What else? Thankful for family. Yeah, what else? Time off from work. That's a good thing to be thankful for. Yeah. For health. Yeah, what else? For his presence. Excellent. What else? Surely we haven't run out of things already.
Salvation.
For salvation. Yeah, what else? For what? For his goodness. For the brethren. Yeah, this community, the saints. What else? Give me one more. For me, thank you. I appreciate that. What else? We'll go with another one there.
One more.
For food. Amen. There's so much to be thankful for, so much to be grateful for. And when we look at this opening volley of Paul here in Colossians, we find him giving thanks. We looked at that in part two of our series here. We find him giving thanks to God, and he's giving thanks to God for the people of God and what's happening in their life. You know, in our nation, it's kind of funny. We spend this Thanksgiving holiday where people giving thanks for everything, for friendship, for family, for the things that they have, and they're grateful for it. And it's followed up immediately with Black Friday, right? With thrashing and stampedes and mauling people to get more of what we just finished thanking God, saying we are grateful that we have it and it's enough, right? That's kind of crazy, but we know that should not be the way the people of God ought to be. But Paul, in his opening comments here, we find him giving thanks to God. He gives thanks to God, first of all. Again, he's thanking God for this. He's not thanking the believers, but he's thanking God, number one, for their great faith, their great trust in Jesus Christ. We've looked at these things already. He's giving thanks to God for the deep love that the people of God have for one another. And this great faith and this great trust springs forth from this hope that they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope that they have because they've placed their trust in Jesus for their salvation, and that Jesus is enough. There's nothing else you can add to Jesus to make him more amazing, to make salvation more glorious, to make God's deliverance something even greater than it already is. Jesus is enough. And this is what Paul is giving thanks to them, to thanking God for, that the gospel came to the believers at Colossae. The gospel came in its power. They received the message of the gospel, and now it's bearing fruit and it's growing among them. And this thanksgiving then overflows into prayer, and that's what we began to look at last week. So as you're in Colossians chapter 1, let's read together, if you would, from verse 9 through 14 there. Let's read the word of the Lord. And so from the day we heard, we is Paul and his companions, right? We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for illuminating your word to us. Thank you for breathing upon this word and making it manna for our souls, O God. Thank you for opening our eyes today and opening our ears, O God. May we be able to behold the goodness of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of God revealed in the face of Jesus today. That we would give thanks for this message, that we would give thanks for the good news, that we would give thanks for Jesus, that we would give thanks for all of the benefits we have in our salvation today, God. May the adults in this room give thanks. May our children give thanks. May we rise up and worship, O God, because of what you have done for us in Jesus. We give you thanks. Amen. So this thanksgiving that he expresses here overflows into this prayer. And that's what we started talking about last week. The prayer points that Paul and his companions have as they're lifting up these believers at Colossae to the Lord in their unceasing intercession and prayer for what they desire God to do in and through them. And in those prayer points, we saw what was unveiled to us, this marvelous reality about the gospel of Jesus. And that was our main point last week, and it'll continue to be really be our main point today. That we are transformed, we experience spiritual transformation through increasing knowledge, understanding, and application of Christ's performance for us. That is what Jesus has done for us. When we grow in our knowledge, when we grow in our understanding, when we grow in applying that work to our life, that's how we are changed. And what He's done for us, not in what we can do for Him. When we get that backwards, we fall into religion, we fall into work salvation, and that is a miserable path to walk down because it can never attain for us the righteousness of God. It can never attain for us the favor and acceptance of God. We are loved by God because of Jesus. We are accepted by God because of what of Jesus did for us. We are affirmed, we are approved, and all the things that we seek by God, not based on our performance, but on what Jesus has already done for us. And Paul's desire was that these believers and all believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would possess all spiritual wisdom and understanding and insight into what Christ has done for them, and that that knowledge and understanding, under the enablement of the Spirit, would lead them to live in light of that truth, in light of the work of Jesus Christ, that our good works would stem forth not from us trying to do something from God, but because of what Jesus has done for us, good works flow out of our life. And we begin to bear fruit, and these things are pleasing to God. And that's what living in a manner worthy of the gospel looks like. That's this increasing spiral that we looked at last week, that diagram that I put up for you last week. That as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord, we begin to live in the light of that knowledge of what Jesus has done for us, and that deepens our understanding and knowledge of God, and it's just a repeating cycle. And this is the truth that we need to grab hold of it when it comes to our sanctification, our growth in godliness, becoming more like Jesus, right? And that's this, that our understanding fuels holiness in our life. Growing in our understanding of God and the knowledge of God fuels holiness in our life. And holiness, in turn, will deepen our love and understanding and knowledge of God. All right? It's not the other way around, all right? We grow in the knowledge of God. We begin to live in light of that. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. We're increasing in the knowledge of God, right? And then back again, we're living in light of that reality and so forth and so forth. And that grows and increases over the trajectory of our life. And we become holier. We become more and more like Jesus. And as a consequence of that increasing holiness in our life, we grow in our understanding and knowledge of God. Maybe that's not how you design it, but that's how God designed it. And guess what? It works. It works. And I think if you look at your life, if you look at the growth you've experienced in your walk with the Lord, it has come as a result of this little picture of growth and godliness, this picture of spiritual transformation that Paul unpacks in this particular prayer here. The challenge, though, that we face, and the challenge that we encounter continually in our Christian walk here in growth, is realizing that our growth does not happen by working hard to get something that we don't have. So we begin to pursue something and work hard thinking we don't have these things in Christ yet, so I've got to do more to attain them. We grow, though, by working hard to live in the reality of what we do have already. Okay? There are things that when you read them here in this passage are past tense. Okay? Remember studying verbs in school and grammar? Yeah, yuck, right? But guess what? These verb tenses here are things that have already happened to us. The things he's talking about are realities that we already have in Jesus Christ, so we don't need to work to get those. We already have those. The problem is we're not living in light of the reality of what we have. Rather, we're trying to pursue something that we think we don't have yet. And now, Paul, continuing this thread of this prayer that we're going to pick up today and look at verse 12 here, he's continuing in the flow of thought here of what he's talking about. These are the things you, this is what we're praying for you. These are things you already have, and we want you to increase and grow in the knowledge of these things. And now he's saying he's giving thanks to the Father. And I love how Paul in his letters, when he talks about giving thanks, he doesn't just say, I give thanks to the Father, right? It's like he begins to add things. He builds upon just that giving thanks. Normally, when we give thanks to someone, we'll just say, thank you. Or we'll just say, you know, hey, I'm giving thanks to God for you today. And we don't really follow it up with much more. Well, what are you giving thanks for? We usually don't express that even further, right? Kids do that a lot. Say thanks. Thanks. Thanks for what? And you got to kind of lead them in that. But when Paul gives thanks, it's like this avalanche of praise and thanksgiving begins to flow out of him. So he's not content just saying, I give thanks to the Father. No, he's beginning to tell us what he gives thanks for. Here's what I'm giving thanks to the Father on your behalf for. And we'll see that there in verse 12 and 14. I'm going to read this quickly because we're going to unpack this. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's a lot of things to give thanks for, and they mean a whole lot of things. But this is some of the things that he is giving thanks to God the Father for, and things we should be thanking him for as well. The first thing he's giving thanks for is the Father qualifying us. The Father qualifying us. That's in your notes there. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Now, before I talk about being qualified, I want to talk about what it means to be unqualified. And the slight differentiation between that word unqualified and disqualified. Now, how many of you maybe have looked for work and things like that, and you find that you are unqualified for a particular job because maybe you don't have the requisite skills, or it requires a certain level of education that you haven't attained, so you've got a bachelor's degree, but they want a master's level degree here, or they're looking for particular skills and abilities that you don't yet possess, or you've never studied for or trained for. That's what it means to be unqualified for something. But to be disqualified means something a little bit different, right? Because what that means is that you are unfit for the task or the job. Doesn't mean that you don't have the skills or the abilities or can work for those things. It's that you're completely unfit for it. You are excluded from participation because of maybe specific failures or behaviors or vices that somehow now have proven you to be unworthy of attaining that office or that responsibility. For instance, if you wanted to work in law enforcement, and you might have some of the necessary skills to be a great law enforcement officer, but there are things in your past or in your life that could disqualify you and make you completely unfit. Okay, if you've got felonies, felony convictions, if you've got serious misdemeanors, if you were dishonorably discharged from military service, there's a number of things that could make you disqualify you from becoming a person in that particular employ. Okay, and there's nothing you could do to correct that. You've already committed the felony. You've already committed the serious misdemeanors. You were already dishonorably discharged. And there's things, maybe you have past drug use and in things in your history like that, so you're disqualified from being able to even apply for a job that you might have the skills to perform. And here's what Paul is saying in this passage. Because the reality is that we weren't just unqualified to be recipients of God's grace, not just unqualified to receive the benefits and the fullness of the kingdom of God. We were completely disqualified from participation in the grace of God, in participation in the kingdom of God. We were just as disqualified as I am disqualified from ever becoming an NBA player, all right? And some of you. There's nothing I could do to change that. I couldn't work hard enough for that. I couldn't train hard enough. I will never, ever, ever in my life be a center for the NBA. Right? And don't laugh, because neither will you, right? We're disqualified. I'm not fit for something like that. And you and I, in our natural, sinful state, are profoundly disqualified from meriting the grace of God and from meriting the favor of God. Nowhere in the scriptures do you find God saying, hey, listen, guys, you know, you're kind of messing up here. You don't have this law thing down, but keep working. Keep working on your obedience. Work a little bit harder at that, and maybe next year you can apply for admission into my kingdom. Get the mastery of the law down, and if you at least get 90% of it going, then guess what? I will let you in. I'll give you my grace. I'll give you my blessings. I'll give you my favor. You don't find God saying that in the scriptures at all. On the contrary, you see the opposite, right? They fail. Israel failing at a particular juncture in the law, disobeying God time and time and time again. And God's not saying, try harder, because you know what? One day you'll get this, and I'll let you in. No, what God says is this. You, by nature, you, by choice, are prohibited from entering my kingdom. You, by nature, you, by choice, are prohibited from entering my kingdom. You're excluded because you are the exact spiritual opposite of what is required to receive my grace and my favor. Doesn't that make you feel good? But it's the truth. It's the truth. You and I do not measure up to the standard of God's holiness. We're always used to comparing ourselves to one another, you know? Comparing ourselves, I'm better than this person because they're doing this and I'm not doing that. But that's not the standard of God, is it? The standard of God is holiness that matches His. And you and I don't live up to that. But here's the good news, right? This is what Paul is unpacking and what he's giving thanks for today. God the Father has qualified us. God has qualified us. He has fitted us. He has made us sufficient to inherit His kingdom and His blessings. We didn't qualify ourselves. You didn't qualify yourself. I didn't qualify myself to receive any of the goodness of God, any of the mercy of God, any of the grace of God that He lavishes upon us. He has qualified us. Our righteousness isn't good enough. This is the biggest problem I have with any religion that makes you think you can earn something of God. Because it's not, I've said this before, it's not our wickedness that condemns us. It's not the evil that we do that condemns us. Our righteousness condemns us. Our good works condemn us. Because God says our righteousness is as filthy rags before Him. What does that tell you? Our righteousness doesn't cut it. No level of you being better than anyone else will ever cut it before God. So what does God do? Condemn us all? He could, and we would deserve it, and He'd be fully justified in doing it. Nope. He qualifies us. qualifies us. Because see, now Christ's righteousness, that's something altogether different. Christ's righteousness meets all of God's requirements. He measured up fully to God's standard of holiness. So, beloved, if you are in Christ, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And He qualified us by redeeming us. He qualified us by wiping away our mountain of debt that we owed. He qualified us by forgiving our sins and clothing us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whatever qualifications you and I lack, whatever disqualified us to ever receive this from God, we now have. That's good news. And Paul, living light of this reality, can give thanks to God for this, that he didn't qualify himself. And he said it before in his letters, right? He could boast of how good he was, how better of a Pharisee he was in comparison to everyone else. He kept the law to the best of his ability. He was zealous for God. He was passionate for the things of God. And in all those things he recognized, I'm still disqualified. Yet Christ qualified him. So if you're feeling inadequate, if you're sensing shame or guilt, if despair is crippling you, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. If you think to yourself, I'm just a miserable failure in my life. I don't deserve the presence of God. I don't deserve the blessings of God. But if you are in Christ, God says, qualified. If you are in Christ, He says, forgiven. He says, you are righteous. He says, you qualify because of Jesus. So you get to enjoy all of the benefits of the kingdom of God. And what did you do for it? Nothing. Nothing. He qualified us. And what's our inheritance? Well, we don't have time to go through this, but you go through Ephesians chapter 1. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places there talks about. You know what our inheritance is when it's all said and done? It's God. God is our inheritance. And the Bible calls Him our exceedingly great reward. Yeah, we get the fullness of heaven. We get the fullness of the kingdom and all that it has for us. And God, right? And God, all of God. And that inheritance, because God qualifies us and we didn't have to qualify ourselves, is a sure thing. There's a passage here I love because it, again, tells me I can have assurance of God's promises here in my life. Let's go to Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Look at this. In Him. In who? In Him. Who's the Him? Christ. In Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, right? Means you trusted in what Christ has done for Him, for you. You've believed upon what Jesus has done for you. It says you were what? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. God wants you to know for sure that you'll get that. How? By giving us the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a down payment, a guarantee for the full payment of that inheritance to come. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful thing Paul is expressing here and saying we give thanks to the Father because He qualified us. And because He qualified us, we get the inheritance that He has promised His children. What else does Paul give thanks for here? He gives thanks for qualifying us, but he also gives thanks for delivering us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he's giving an account of his salvation experience. What happened to him on the road to Damascus when God rocked his world and knocked him off of his horse and struck him blind, and he spoke to him. And he says, this is what Jesus said to him. He had called him to the Gentiles in Acts 26:18 to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul is saying, God has called me to these people who are in darkness, who are blind, who have no revelation of the light of God, right? Light is knowledge. Light is understanding and what he's talking about here. God's calling me to this people. It's part of the passage we read in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, where he says that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, that there was great darkness upon the land. To these are the people that Paul is saying God has sent me to. But throughout his letters and in the other apostolic writers, we see darkness as the condition, the state that unbelievers are in. There are really two spiritual realms that someone could be a part of. Darkness or the realm of light. The kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God. There are no others. There are not alternate paths to God. There's no other places, localities one can exist in and not be in darkness and not be in light. You're either part of the kingdom of darkness or you're part of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And all of mankind belongs to one or the other. And those who do not yet know Jesus Christ, the Bible says, are in the part of this realm of darkness. They are subject to the authority and power, not of God, but of Satan. Now, because they are in darkness, they don't feel like they're in darkness. They don't think about themselves as being under the authority or power of Satan. They think they are living in the light, they think that they are free, and they think that they are in control. But the reality is that they are blind. This is what the scripture tells us. It tells us they are in this deep darkness and bondage, and they are powerless to do anything about it by their own efforts. He says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That word domain is the Greek word for authority, right? Authority. And what it speaks of here is this active power or energy that Satan exerts over those who are his. And he does so by legitimate authority. Okay? Who granted him that authority? God, right? Nothing exists out of the control and sovereign hand of God. Right? So any authority Satan has is authority that God has said is yours for a time, and it's exercised over those who are part of his kingdom. The kingdom of darkness here. His domain is characterized by darkness. Intellectual darkness. Moral darkness. Spiritual darkness. And it doesn't matter how high of an IQ someone has. It doesn't matter how much wealth they've amassed. It doesn't matter what kind of athletic prowess they might have. It doesn't matter how gifted or talented or what kind of fame they possess. If they are not part of the kingdom of God, they're under the authority and power of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And that's why we should be telling people about Jesus. They can have the trappings of success in this world. They can look like they've got everything together and they're in control. But if they're living outside and apart from Christ, they're part of the kingdom of darkness. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 tells us what our condition was like before Christ. And before his grace came to us. Listen to this. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is an awful, miserable picture of what we were like before we were in Christ. And it's the reality for those who are still part of the kingdom of darkness. But he says, here's why I give thanks. He has delivered us. He has rescued us from darkness. He has delivered us from Satan's tyranny. And what Paul is describing here parallels the account of God's people when they were delivered out from the bondage and slavery that they were in Egypt, right? That is the picture of what happens to God's people now in Christ. We were slaves to sin. We were dead in our trespasses. We were unable to rescue ourselves and to free ourselves from sin and its death grip upon us. But God wrought His salvation and delivered us. So darkness and light are contrasted here. We've been delivered from Satan's rule. We're no longer under his power and no longer under his authority. And now we've been transferred somewhere else. We've been transferred to the kingdom of God. So Paul's giving thanks for God qualifying us, for God delivering us, and he's giving thanks now for God placing us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, there's a realm transfer that takes place here. From the realm of darkness to the realm of light. From the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. We're moved from one environment to another. And the terminology here in the original language has to do with some ancient things that took place. Ancient warfare things that happened when a conquering king would come in with his army, swoop in, overthrow whoever was reigning there, the empire there. And then what they would do is take some of the people of that nation that they just conquered and would now transfer them, relocate them to other parts of the kingdom. They would spread them out abroad, right, so they couldn't maybe incite an insurrection or something like this to try to overthrow this new conquering king. Right? This is kind of the concept that he's talking about here. We've been taken out of where we once existed, the environment that was our home, the kingdom of darkness, and we've been transferred out of that now into the kingdom of God. It's like the account of the people of God when they were taken into captivity by Babylon, right? What you read about in Daniel there. They were not left in their homeland. They were taken to Babylon and to other parts of the empire there, and they were indoctrinated and they were brainwashed, if you will, so they could become like the other Babylonian people. So we were uprooted from the kingdom of darkness and transplanted into another kingdom. The kingdom, it says here, of God's beloved Son. So we have a new homeland, right? We have a new locality. And I love that phrase, beloved Son. What's so rich in meaning. This beautiful reminder to us that the Son and the Father are united in their love for their elect children. That in eternity past, God designed salvation. This was not God's plan B. Oops, man sinned, didn't realize that was going to happen. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified, he was slain, he died from before the foundations of the world. They planned from eternity past to redeem the saints of God. And had Jesus not entered humanity and freely offered himself as a substitute sacrifice to absorb the wrath of the Father in our place, we would still be under the dominion of darkness, unable to do anything about it, and enslaved to the enemy of our souls. But thanks be to God. Why? Because he has a great cost, unimaginable cost to himself and to his beloved Son, rescued us from the grip of Satan and placed us under his loving and gracious rule in his kingdom. Thanks be to God for that. How glorious that reality is. And he even tags something else there. You want to know what else is involved in that? Because now in him, because you've been placed into Christ, because you're part of his kingdom now, guess what you get? Redemption. The forgiveness of sins. What a great and glorious benefit of that reality. And what he has in mind here is that Passover story. And we're going to get some fresh insight into this, I guess, with the Exodus movie coming out. I don't know how close to biblical reality that's going to be. But the story of the Passover is beautiful. Because the last and final plague, God was about to unleash upon the Egyptians who had hardened their hearts and would not let God's people go, God makes a way for them not to experience the wrath that was about to be unleashed upon them. And that's what the Passover meal was about. And it involved a sacrifice. It involved something paying the price. Something had to die so that God's wrath would pass over them. God's judgment would pass over them. Because in reality, the people of God were just as guilty as the Egyptians. They had sinned against God by worshiping idols and disobeying God at every turn. But God says, I'm going to make a way for this to happen. And the Passover lamb is slain, a picture of the substitute death of Jesus Christ. The New Testament calls Jesus the true Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. God's wrath and judgment passes over those who believe. Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. What a beautiful reality. That's what redemption is. Jesus purchases us by his blood. And the benefit of that is that he forgives our sins. He forgives them. I'm going to give you quick, here's four passages that describe in some picturesque way what forgiveness looks like. So that we don't forget. Forgiveness is not just saying, I'm sorry, you know. Sorry. And God goes, okay. Listen to what God does in forgiveness. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. God covers our sins not for our sake alone, but for his own sake. And I will not remember your sins. He says he blots them out. You ever try to cover something, you know, in your line of sight with your thumb, right? And depending on how far away from it, like we could say, man, I'm going to block out that light. Or I'm going to block out the sun or the moon, right? And we do that and place our thumb there. And I feel like that's kind of what this passage is saying. God takes his big thumb and he puts it out and blots out our sin. He covers it so he can't even see it anymore. What a beautiful example of what God does there. Isaiah 38, behold, 38:17, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. It's like God takes our sins, chucks them behind his back, and keeps moving forward, and he doesn't look back to see them. And we're masters at remembering other people's sins. We don't maybe remember our own, but we're really good at remembering other people's sins. God doesn't remember our sins. Tosses them behind his back, keeps moving forward, and doesn't look back. Psalm 103:10-12. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad we don't get what we deserve? Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How beautiful is that? You can keep going east, and I know you can do that on this planet, but pretend it's not this planet. You can keep going east, you're never going to hit west. You keep going west, you're not really going to hit east. You'll keep circling the globe, but you don't arrive, because you can forever travel in either direction. It's as far as God separates our sins from us. Micah 7:18-19, last one. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. How beautiful. There are such depths in the sea on this planet, areas that man has yet to even go look at and conquer. Go to the depths in these little submarines there into the Marianas Trench, and they hit the bottom and it's pitch black dark. You can't see anything. God takes our sins and he casts them to the depths of the sea, not to recover them, not to revisit them, but to say they're forever removed from us. So Paul is giving thanks to God for these great gospel truths. Paul didn't move beyond the gospel. He's continually revisiting the gospel in hopes that we will grow into deeper knowledge and understanding and application of it. And he's saying, look at what God has done for you. Remember what the gospel has done for you. Remember what you were like. Remember what it was like to be part of the kingdom of darkness. And I know the longer we're in this thing, the harder it is for us to remember what God took us out of, what God delivered us from. And it isn't so that we live in this weird, morbid introspection or keep beating ourselves about things that we used to do. It's not for that purpose at all. It's so that we won't forget how lost we are without Christ. How lost we were apart from Him. How blind we were and what darkness we lived in. Because see, if we forget about that, suddenly, over time, we begin to think that God accepts us and God loves us now based on our performance of things we don't do anymore. Oh, we used to be, but now we don't. And we begin to think, well, that's how God continues to love and favor and accept us. Or maybe that's why God rescued me, because of how good I am. No, Paul says, look, it's God who qualified you. You didn't qualify yourself ever. You didn't start qualifying yourself. You're not going to stay in this qualifying yourself. And you're not going to go all the way home qualifying yourself. It's God who delivered you. It's God who placed you in Christ and in His kingdom. It's God who redeems. It's God who forgives. It's God who does it all. Don't forget that. And we need to keep reminding ourselves and preaching this to ourselves over and over again because we forget. So how does that work in these last few minutes? How does this work? How does the gospel play out in my daily life? How do I take these truths that God has qualified us and redeemed us and forgiven us and how He's made atonement for our sins and all of these things that we talk about in the gospel, this good news of what Jesus has done for us, this good news that as we grow in knowledge and understanding and application of what Jesus has done for us, how does that change me? What does that do? How does that flesh itself out? And the only way I could think of doing this is to show you just some things from my own life and how I've had to apply the gospel in my own heart and to deal with the own idols in my own life and how I've had to wrestle in areas of my life and only the gospel has freed me and set me free. Not all of you here know all the full story of how we planted Scent Church here. But my wife and I, when we stepped out in faith here to follow the call of God and to try to really flesh out, what is this you're showing us, God? What are we trying to do here? All we knew was to leave where we were at and just to start something. And I left a high-paying position in a mid-sized church, and we're doing well, full pay, full benefits, not a care in the world financially, and we left from that to a whopping huge salary of $0. God spoke. We knew we had to do it. We couldn't continue in the situation we were in, and we left. And it was a hard path that we walked through, and to some degree and measure, we're still walking through today. I mean, I left from all of that and lived in poverty, basically. I mean, there was no income, and there was nothing coming in, and there was promised support that never materialized. We went through some months. We struggled greatly there. And I remember how much that produced insecurity in my own heart and doubts and questions of the call of God and what the heck am I doing? I felt like a failure because I couldn't take care of my family the way I wanted to take care of my family. And questioning God, did you really call us to start this and to do this thing? I mean, we were okay. You were making, was making the bills. Had enough to travel and spend money on whatever I wanted to. But we knew God had called us, yet it produced all of these things in me where I was doubting God. And there were some really dark moments there. There was a time even in the planning of this church for the first year there. I joke with people, but it's the truth. I don't even remember the first year and a half of our church plan. I don't know what happened. you know, ended up helping my father in his business. He was gracious enough to help us out there when nothing else opened up for us. And, you know, so working a ton of hours and trying to plan a church, I went down a path where I felt like I knew what it meant to be in depression and thought I was going to have a nervous breakdown. I mean, that's how close I was at certain points in my walk. While we're trying to plan a church, you know, while we're trying to be joyful in the things that God was doing and as God was growing our small gathering, a couple of families started and, you know, and things were happening. But I was working all these things out in my life. And it really was only these kinds of gospel truths that we've been talking about that gave me endurance and gave me faith and enabled me to persevere in all of this. Because I recognized my security can't come from a steady paycheck. My security can't come in just trying to grow a congregation and things of that nature. My security can only come from one place. God, that it is God who qualified me. I didn't qualify myself. That my identity can't be rooted in the work or these other things. My identity had to be rooted in Christ. That God is my source. That He will take care of me. And He has. And He has. I look back at these almost 5 years, right? On the 14th, we're going to be celebrating our fifth anniversary. I look at these 5 years and I go, God has been gracious. That if it weren't for the grace of God, who knows where I would have been today. And I'm going to edit some of these things out of the tape because it's not pertinent outside of our church family. You know, just giving you random things here, but it was around 2007. I've been battling these weird chest things for years in my life. Run very short of breath, my heart pounding like it's going to come out of my chest. I've been experiencing something like I was in my 20s. But it got to the point where it was severely uncomfortable. I had to cancel a trip to Peru because I'm like, I don't know what's going on here. It just feels like I'm having a heart attack every day, you know, just exerting myself a little bit. Well, I went through a battery of tests with a cardiologist and was discovered that I have a genetic heart condition. And it's a severely limiting disability. I can function, I can do things, but it prevents me from being as active as I want to be. It makes me fatigued if I exert myself too much. Literally, if you would see my shirt, you would see my shirt going like this when it gets worked up. And I'm under medication. I'm managing it and all those things. But again, those are things that make me begin to question things about my life, you know, and say, okay, God. And I know the promises of your word. Why don't you heal me? You know? And I have a greater understanding of the sovereignty of God now, not in all its fullness. But back then I was thinking, God, you can heal me. Why don't you heal me, right? I've seen you do this. I know you can heal. Why do I have this? And you're calling me to ministry, and I have a young daughter here, and I can't do all the things I want to do. And through that process, I really had to begin to, again, evaluate and remember, A, this world is not my home. I'm a broken person in a broken world. This is why we need Jesus. You know, that this, while it's wrong right now inside of me, will one day be perfect when God glorifies me and we'll have all resurrection bodies. And it causes me to long for that day more and more than I ever have before and to place my hope in that and not in a healing physically, you know. And those are the kind of things that when you think about what you're walking through in affliction and infirmity and trials and tribulations, you need to come back to the gospel. You need to root yourself in these truths because this is the real deal, right? This other stuff, one day God's just going to blow it all away. You know, one day there's not going to be more tears. There's not going to be more crying. There's not going to be suffering. There's not going to be death. And we need to live with our eyes set upon heaven. And having this has caused me to do that more. And now I remind myself when my heart starts pumping real hard like that, and I got to kind of just scale back for a moment. These are the things that I've trained myself to remember. There's a day coming. And I don't long for it in the now. I want it in the then, right? The fullness of the kingdom, right? The already that we possess now is salvation in Christ, our eternity is secure, but the not yet of the kingdom, that's what we hold fast to. I remind myself all the time, you know, when someone when someone leaves. When someone leaves our fellowship here. And some people sadly leave with a text message or an email. And for whatever reason, they're moving on. Some don't even have the courtesy of even doing that at times. And you don't know this, but that is incredibly wounding to the pastor of a church, to the family of the pastor, and to our church family as a whole. And I pray you'd never leave anywhere that way. You know, but people do that. You know, for whatever reason, they feel like that's how they're going to walk away from a place, you know. And I hurt every time that happens, especially with people you have cried with and love and have done life with to some degree, or have laughed with or ate with, and they leave, you know. And it's in those moments where I got to root myself again in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And though I may feel like it's a betrayal or something like that, I've got to remember that Jesus was betrayed by those that were closest to him. And what was Jesus' response? Was it to cast people away? No. I love the story with Peter, right? That's a great and deep betrayal. And Jesus reaches out to them again, and he receives them, right? He forgives him. He extends grace to him. And then I remember I've got to extend grace to others as well. Even in hurt and even in wounds, you do that. That there's never room in my heart for unforgiveness. There's never room in my life to hold bitterness or a grudge or anything towards anyone, because God hasn't done that with me. And so when things like that happen in ministry and in life, and those closest to us do something to wound us like that, I know initially we're like, ah, you know what bugs me sometimes? And man, I'll tell you, I'm half close sometimes to just shutting my Facebook profile down, because just of the stupid things people say out there, the immature comments. Like when someone does something to them, they write people off, you know? And I see these comments. Some people are only in your life for a short time, and then you move on. Or, you know, just stupid things like that. Aren't you glad God doesn't write us off like that? Aren't you glad that when we disobey God and do things to God, he just doesn't say, well, they were only in my life for a short time, I don't need them anymore. No. And these are the things of the gospel that we got to always preach to ourselves continually, nonstop, because we forget, you know? And in the grind of our life, we realize, well, man, I've betrayed and I've hurt other people also. So if God forgives me in Christ, how can I not forgive someone who's wounded me and hurt me as well? I've done far worse things, right? Far worse things than I'll ever need to be forgiven for by others. And the truth is, I've got to stay rooted in the gospel so that it can crowd out the idols of my life of approval and comfort and security, so that the only thing I cling to is the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the only thing I focus on is Jesus and his performance for me, and not on how I can perform for him. And when I do that, I find that more and more my heart begins to change. I find that it's a little bit easier to forgive, a little bit easier to extend grace, because so much grace has been lavished upon my own life. And I want us to be a people of the gospel like that, that we're ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to ourselves, because the gospel works. The gospel works. And it works not because I'm working it. It is because it's working in and through me as I grow deeper in my knowledge, understanding, and application of it. In Christ's performance, that's what counts. Let the gospel take deep root in your heart and life to do its work, so that we can give thanks, like Paul did, that God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We can give thanks that he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. And we can give thanks that he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And give thanks that we've been redeemed. And give thanks that we've been forgiven of our sins. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? and partaking of the Lord's table today.